So it has been said that there are only two things that are certain in life. You probably know the answer to this phrase or where it goes, right? Death and taxes. Death and taxes. I don't know how accurate that really is. In fact, I'd say it's probably not, but let's just roll with it for a moment. Let's just hold it as provisional truth for just a moment. And I want to start by talking about taxes. Okay, that's probably enough on that topic. Actually, Jesus does speak about taxes. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels record that. Paul says essentially the same thing in Romans chapter 13. There are a couple other places where you could maybe kind of infer some stuff and apply it to taxes, but really Jesus is teaching in the first three Gospels and that we get from Paul, Romans 13, are the most concrete teaching we get. Okay, that literally is all I'm going to say about that topic this morning. The other certainty in life, according to the saying anyway, is death. No one makes it out alive. Right? And if you sit and think about that for too long, especially if you don't know Jesus, it could be a little depressing. But the Bible doesn't shy away from it. The Old Testament, you see it all over the Old Testament, but like the book of Ecclesiastes specifically reminds us that regardless of how you live your life, what your work is, what your economic situation is, regardless of all these different factors that we worry about so much here in this world, like it doesn't matter, you ain't taking it with you, and you aren't getting out of here alive. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, uses a metaphor to talk about it. It says, the life of mortals, that's speaking about you and me, is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Psalm 23, verse 3 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that is maybe the most famous statement about death that we see in Scripture. So what, if any, hope is there in the face of death? Is life just a matter of eat, drink, and be merry? Pay your taxes, I guess we could add in there also. Enjoy it as best as you can. Endure it as best as you can. Do we try and make ourselves feel better about it by, like, the legacy we're going to leave? Like, try to craft that legacy and influence, you know, the next generation, and then that's it? Or do we maybe joke about it? There are countless number of jokes about death. My favorite one, if you've been at a memorial service here at the church, you've probably heard me say this one. I don't use it every time, but probably half the services I've conducted. It's about three guys who were at a funeral service for a friend of theirs, and afterwards they were talking about the fact that one day people gathered for their own funeral services. At least they hoped people would gather for them, and what they hoped people might say about them. And one guy said, oh, I hope they say that I was a faithful friend and good father and husband. And the second guy says, I hope they say I was a courageous and loyal friend. And the third guy says, I hope they say, look, he's moving. But no matter how many jokes about death we make, which is probably just kind of a poor psychological ploy to ignore the inevitable, to minimize that reality, the thing we really ought to consider is there a real and sure hope for us in the face of death? Is there any comfort in regards to death? So let's see what today's passage has to say about it, because there is some good stuff in here as we are continuing our journey through Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. We know this letter as 1 Thessalonians because he wrote two letters to them. This is the first one. We are in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. That's where we're picking it up today. So this is God's word to you and me this morning. We'll read the whole thing this morning in one reading. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, those who have died, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the short answer, as we see from the first verse just now, verse 13 and verse 18, the last one, is that we have hope and that this hope encourages us. There's encouragement because of it. In between those verses is a bunch of stuff that Paul writes that answers the question of why we have this hope and comfort. Why do we have hope? Why should we be encouraged by it? Why should we find comfort in this? Why? And yet these verses also likely raise some questions for us. So what I want to do this morning is address some of those questions or just talk about some of the nuts and bolts of this passage before returning to the hope that we have in Jesus, and I want to end with that. So first of all, let's dive into the Greek for just a little bit, just for a moment. One word. The word that most often is used in Scripture to describe what we call Jesus' return or second coming is the Greek word parousia. Everybody say parousia. This is far from the only place we see this word. This is a pretty common word in the New Testament. We see it in verse 15 this morning when Paul writes about the coming of the Lord. That's kind of the phrase he uses there. The disciples and Jesus use it several times in Matthew 24 when talking about this topic, when they ask him about it. Okay, we see parousia used a number of times. Paul uses it 14 times in his five letters, including four times here in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, the first two or maybe even three have already gone by. We didn't talk about it much in the earlier, but he's already used this word, and now he's coming back to it. It is used by other New Testament writers as well, like James, Peter, and John. So it's a common word used broadly from Jesus through New Testament writers beyond the gospel writers. And it simply means appears or coming. It's the appearance of the Lord Jesus or the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, to distinguish that appearance from in the first century when he lived for about 33 years and had about a three-year public ministry and so forth, we call it the second coming. Jesus doesn't actually ever attach that number to it, and nor does anywhere else in Scripture. So we use that to kind of differentiate between the two. But in Scripture, it's just his parousia. It's his appearance. Secondly, that's the first thing just to kind of want to just speak to a little bit. The second thing is that the first century Christians seemed to believe that Jesus' parousia, his coming, would be in their lifetimes. We see that in today's passage. And really, who can blame them? They had no compelling reason not to believe that. Some people over the centuries since then, as a result of the first century Christians generally believing that Jesus would return in their lifetimes, later Christians or skeptics and agnostics and so forth over the centuries have then used that incorrect expectation as an argument against the trustworthiness of Scripture. Because if the early Christians were wrong about the parousia, about Jesus' appearing, his second coming, how do we know they weren't wrong about the idea that Jesus will ever return? Or how would you not know they're wrong about other things for that matter? It's not a question, however, of being right or wrong about the fact of Jesus' parousia. Their sense of timing might have been off, but the fact that Jesus will return, it does not originate with them. Jesus himself makes the promise, and that's where it comes from. As for when it happens, we'll see that more in next week as we get into chapter 5. We'll talk about it a little bit more there. But we see there that Paul uses the same metaphor, one of the metaphors that Jesus uses, to talk about it, that basically he's saying, you don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know when it's going to happen. But Jesus will appear. He will return. That's his promise. Paul then goes into some detail about what will happen when Jesus returns. Jesus gives the foundation for this in his teachings that are found in Matthew 24, I already mentioned that, as well as Mark 13 and Luke 21. Those three chunks of scripture deal all with like what oftentimes is called end times, probably a little bit misnamed, but that's okay. We can go with it for now. And also Jesus' return. And it's mostly the same what you have in those chapters. There's some difference. So whether Jesus taught about it at different times, which undoubtedly Jesus taught a lot of things multiple times, or whether the gospel writers just recorded slightly different variations of it or heard different things, remembered different things, not really sure. But those three chapters are contain a lot of similar stuff. So this is where you get things that you may have heard about or read about or are familiar with, about like nations rising against nations as a sign of the end of time or the end of the world or however you want to think of it. Wars and rumors of wars. Other people falsely claiming to be the Messiah. The phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, the abomination that causes desolation. That's a pretty famous phrase that Jesus uses. Again, that one's only found in Matthew 24. That actually comes from the book of Daniel, Old Testament, particularly chapters 9, 11, and 13, where that phrase occurs once in each of those three chapters. In Mark, we see some quotes from Isaiah. So again, more Old Testament stuff that Jesus leans into, that talk about the darkening of the sun and the stars falling from the sky. And then, of course, there's the book of Revelation, which is as confusing as anything. This speaks to all this kind of thing. And the picture that is painted as you read like what Jesus says in the Gospels, a little bit kind of what Paul has here, definitely in Revelation also, it's all pretty wild. It's pretty wild stuff. But there's also a lot of symbolism in these things, which is part of what makes them difficult to understand. I would say getting our minds around, first of all, who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's a mystery. There's an element of mystery there for sure. But then also the second most confusing thing is this kind of thing. The end, Jesus' return, what's going to happen, when's it going to happen, all this kind of stuff is shrouded in a lot of mystery. There are four main, I guess you could call them schools of thought or like theological positions on what we call the end times. So that's kind of one thing. And then there are another three or four schools of thought or theological positions about Jesus' return. Those two things are usually separated in this conversation. So there's like three or four versions of this, three or four options over here. They can kind of all get intermingled. Like you can pull one of this to match with this. You can pull a different one to match with the same one. And you do the math, and there's like a lot of combinations of where you can kind of land on all this stuff. A couple other factors that play in with it as well. And so like I came across this week no less than 15 different versions or different theological positions of the end times and Jesus' return. 15! Now, some of those are fairly in the minority and not maybe widely held, but there are three or four that tend to rise up as most common. And then to make it even more complex, to be honest, like the words that are used to describe these different positions, they're kind of big. They're not everyday words, and some of them are similar. They sound similar. It's like, wait, which one is that one? What's that one? What's the difference between them? The definitions are kind of similar, but also radically different. So you get words like amillennial and premillennial and postmillennial, and it's like, which is which? What's pre, what's post, and what does ah mean, right? Which means none, like against. And then you get the post-tribulation and pre-tribulation and dispensationalism and all this other stuff that gets mixed in there. So you got at least two, if not three, different categories of words that people will bring together to talk about their overall position. So you could say, I'm a premillennial mid-tribulation dispensationalist. And that's supposed to mean something that you're supposed to understand. And honestly, a lot of Christians don't. I don't even know if that combination of three words I just shared with you actually fit together from a theological perspective. They may not. It might be that if you are a premillennial, you can't believe in a mid-tribulation. I don't know. But there you go. This is not my area of expertise. I'll just confess that up front. So I don't know, maybe you know what you are, and when you meet your new coworker tomorrow or your neighbor, try leading with that. Hey, I'm a premillennial mid-tribulation dispensationalist. How about you? And see how that conversation goes. So look, again, I'm not as well versed in this as I am in other aspects of theology. But I'm smarter than I am tall, okay? I have more brain cells than hair cells, and I realize the bar is set really low on both of those. But I do have a master's degree in Christian theology and ministry, and this stuff makes my head swim. It absolutely makes my head swim trying to understand all the different ways people interpret, or just trying to read scripture and figure out what the heck is saying, like Revelation. If you ever read it and understand it any more than just that Jesus is going to win, please let me know. Because I get Jesus is going to win is like my three-word sermon on Revelation, but it's like 21 or 22 chapters long. There's a lot more in there. And if you understand it, I would love to know more about where you come from on that. So anyway, all this to say that there's a lot of differences of opinion, differences of biblical interpretation around this. There are some things that we can deduce from Scripture about Jesus' parousia. There are some things we can deduce and learn that are solid. And Paul makes some things pretty clear here, though there still maybe are some questions. He writes, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven." Like maybe we wonder, what does that look like? "With a loud command," does that mean like the whole world's going to hear it, just a few people or what? "With the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God," what is that? "And the dead in Christ will rise first." Okay. "And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." That last part I get. We're going to be with God forever. We're going to be with Jesus forever. Amen? The reason he wrote this to begin with seems to be that the Thessalonian believers were saddened by someone who had died in their little congregation recently. You might wonder also, as they think about that, like, oh, what about other people who might die before Jesus returns? And yet, so someone's died, Jesus hasn't returned yet, and they're wondering, hey, was the faith of this person in vain? If any of us die before Jesus returns, Is our faith in vain? Like, what's going on here? Is there hope for those who have died who believed in Jesus? And so Paul is writing back. One thing that he's very clear on is, no, there is absolutely hope. The dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive at his return will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Yes, there is hope. Absolutely for them. Don't despair. Now, to be honest, if Jesus returns while I'm still alive, that ride up into the clouds as described here sounds a little intimidating. Like, that's, I don't know, that's just something else. But Paul is probably using a word image that isn't necessarily exactly how it will go. And this is where some people interpret Scripture differently, some people resonate differently with this. But Scripture is filled with pictorial metaphors, including even about God himself. Psalm 18, verse 2 describes God as a rock. Look, if I get to heaven and God's like a slab of granite, I'm not going to, I'll admit it, I'm going to be just a little bit disappointed. Now, it's just a metaphor. It's just a metaphor about how much we can trust God. He is rock solid. It's a foundation you build your life on. We're created in the image of God. So he's not just a rock. He's got characteristic qualities somewhat like us, we might say, or ours are like him. So Scripture is filled with all kinds of metaphors. Similarly, I don't think most Christians probably believe that heaven is literally in the sky, like literally just above us in the clouds somewhere, and that Jesus takes us to be with him right there. You know, like I don't think I know any Christians who think Jesus is hiding like just outside our galaxy or somewhere else in the vast expanse of the universe. There might be some, but they're in the minority. So there's some symbolism going on here. There's some metaphorical language. But the fact that Jesus will return to take us to our eternal home is rooted in Jesus' own teaching. He's pretty clear about that. And he backs it up with the resurrection. His resurrection is the part of his life that for some people, for non-believers, I guess primarily, but maybe even within the church to a certain degree, his resurrection is the part of his life that is hardest for many people to believe. And yet the first Christians, those first century Christians, people who literally sat at the table of Jesus, who followed in his footsteps, who knew him and interacted with him, those first Christians who knew him personally would not let go of the claim. Even when facing their persecution coming at them, to the point of death sometimes, they would not let go of the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was absolutely core to their message. And they were persecuted for it and lost their lives because of claiming it. And if they had known it wasn't true, why would they do that? Why would they keep holding on to something that they know isn't true? But they didn't. They held on to it. They did not back down. So Jesus' own resurrection and the witness of those first century Christians backs up his promise to return. We can trust what Jesus means because he talked about his own resurrection too. It's going to happen. So by now you may be asking yourself, okay, we've gone through, you know, some Greek, we talked about some theology, some different viewpoints. Like, what is the point? Like, maybe your head's swimming. If you are wondering what the point is, I'm glad you asked because I want to answer that. The point is exactly what Paul writes here. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And then after reminding them of Jesus' death and resurrection and, you know, talking about straightening out their understanding about that and about being with God in eternity, how that's going to happen with this language he uses, he then writes, therefore, key word, encourage one another with these words. So there is hope and encouragement because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and that he's returning for those who trust him. So we, or at least some Christians, oftentimes get all caught up in the biblical interpretive debate about the when and the where and the how, those kinds of questions of Jesus' return. I would suggest to you the most important question is, what does it mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus is returning? And the answer is that it means that we have hope. That's what Paul says here. The assurance of eternity with God through faith in Jesus gives us hope for eternity as well as hope for right now. As we sit here in the pews, as we go about our lives later today and tomorrow and the rest of this week, this gives us hope here and now, as well as, of course, for eternity. This life is not all there is. Death does not have the final say. There is life on the other side of the grave, and it is eternal, it is good, and it is in the presence of our Heavenly Father when we trust in Jesus. The other side of the coin is that some people don't have hope. And Paul says that here. He makes it clear, we are to live not as those who don't have hope, but as those who do. So there are people who don't have hope. There are people who think that this life is all there is. So eat, drink, and be merry. The problem is an awful lot of life is it's not always all that merry. There's a lot of pain, a lot of anguish, a lot of heartache, a lot of brokenness. No one can avoid it. And for some people, that stuff then becomes overwhelming. Even for Christians, sometimes the devil gets a foothold and gets us consumed by this stuff, and we struggle to find hope. There's a guy that I knew in college. I would call him maybe a friend on the kind of outer circle of my friends, more than an acquaintance. Our paths crossed over the last 30 years or so, two or three other times at different events we found ourselves at. He was an ardent follower of Jesus in college and beyond. Wife, two kids in college. Actually, I think one just graduated this last June, another one in college. About 4 weeks ago, he committed suicide. He'd lost hope. Or he felt like he was a burden to others and was dragging down their sense of hope and their sense of a God-given purpose in their lives. I don't know if we will ever know exactly what brought him to that place. Another friend of mine shared with me recently that a couple hours ago, he sat in his car for a full hour one night with a gun in his hand, ready to pull the trigger. He just did not feel worthy of his relationships in his marriage with his kids. He felt like he loved them enough that he was such a burden to them, and he loved them enough that maybe it wasn't worth it. He rationalized it with his love for them. Now, thank God he's still alive, and what he credits saving his life is a Lauren Daigle song. I don't know if you know the artist Lauren Daigle, contemporary Christian artist, song that happened to come on the radio, and I don't remember the title of it right now, but he said, that song caused me to set it down and drive home. So the devil will use whatever he can to suck hope out of us. This is why it's so important to be a part of a church community and a place where you can get encouragement. You know, Paul says here, we have hope because of this, therefore encourage one another. It's hard to be encouraged by or encourage others when we're on our own. We need community. We need to be a part of a church, not just on Sundays, but in other spheres of life as well, other times during the week. It's not just a one-time gathering. We need that ongoing sense of community. And so Paul is saying that Jesus brings hope and encouragement. It's not a hope based on a wishy-washy fairy tale. It's not based on, thank God, our own efforts or our money or our talents. It is hope that is rooted in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in his promise to return, to appear again, to have another parousia, and then take us to be with him in eternity. It is hope you can count on. So while there may be biblical interpretation debates about certain aspects of this stuff, the basic facts are simple, comforting, and hope-inducing. Comfort and hope are very practical. They are a needed thing for all of us. Maybe you need comforting here this morning. Maybe you need hope as you sit here this morning. Maybe you got bad news at work yesterday, or you ache for somebody close to you, or the politics of our country are exhausting and worry regardless of how you voted. It's exhausting, let's be honest. Or your health has taken a turn for the worse, or it's something from years ago that you did to someone or said to someone or that they did to you or said to you, and years, decades later, it still gnaws at you. Or maybe it's simply what we started the sermon with. It's death, the inevitability of it, and taxes. Whatever it might be that causes you to worry, that sucks hope out of you, that sucks encouragement out of your life, stress and anxiousness and grieving, let the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection and his eventual return, his eventual parousia, bring you hope and comfort. Because Jesus, I would suggest to you, Jesus is a third certainty in life. Death, taxes, and Jesus. We can at least add that one. So let the hope and the comfort of Jesus be a certainty in your life, today, tomorrow, and for eternity. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the hope that we have in Jesus. Maybe some of us this morning are feeling pretty solid on that hope. Maybe some of us aren't so certain. We're going through a challenge right now. Maybe some of us have always questioned and doubted the hope, that it seems wishy-washy. Thank you, God, that it is built on the life, death, resurrection of Jesus and his promise to return. We may not know when that's going to happen, but we trust that it will, that there is a time when we will be united with you, our Heavenly Father, in heaven because of our faith in Jesus, because of what he has done. So thank you, God, for that promise. Thank you, God, for the encouragement it gives us. May we speak encouragement into one another's lives as we go through different challenges and difficulties and places where maybe the light isn't shining as brightly for us. May we encourage one another in those seasons. And ultimately, God, in the midst of all of it, help us, Lord, to simply glorify you, to praise you, to lift you up, to magnify you and see you for who you are, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who loves us enough that he sent his son to live, die, and rise again and is going to return for us as well to bring us to where he is. Thank you, God, for that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.